Now, Father, thank you for your love and grace for us in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thank you for the Lord's Day that you've set apart for us as a gift to creation, to all people, but especially for your bride, for your church. Thank you for the way in which we are able to gather together and worship and enter into your presence through the work of your Spirit and the ministry of your Son. Thank you for Christ and his presence with us today, his promise to draw near to us in word and sacrament this morning. Father, pray now that you would bless our time of preparation in Sunday school as we study your word together. Grant us wisdom in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, we are beginning a new series in our adult Sunday school class. As has been our habit for some years now, I've always wanted to spend at least a substantial portion of our Sunday school year not only looking at theology or practical doctrine, but the Word of God itself in some extended time on that topic. We have done a lot of things over the years. We've done a whole survey of every book of the Bible, old and new, did that, I think, 2016 through 2018 or so. We covered the book of James. We've covered recently the book of 1 John and Revelation and Job. And today we come to the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. Now, the benefit of having this time is that it gives us extended time to discuss and consider and think about the meaning of God's Word together. And I'm always grateful to do that with you. We have, you know, in recent years kind of looked at some of the more maybe obscure or challenging books of the Bible. You think about books like James or Job or Revelation. And I think that's important. I think it's important for us to, you know, to not just stay in the sort of middle lane of the books that seem more comprehensible or practical, but to try to go even to the corners of God's Word together. And Sunday school is often a good place to do that. Ecclesiastes continues that theme of looking at more difficult or obscure parts of the Scriptures, and yet I would say that it is such a practical book, such a book certainly for me in my life that I have benefited from and gleaned from over the years in really significant ways. It's one of my favorite books in the Old Testament. And I'm curious about just sort of as we begin, just kind of, you know, initial sort of impressions of Ecclesiastes that might be out there, thoughts that people might have, or just general impressions. What's your experience with the book of Ecclesiastes in the church through the years in your own study or your own? What do you think about Ecclesiastes? Anybody have a thought or an impression? See some wrinkled brows. It appeals the existentialists in us, James says. Yeah, it is. In some ways, it reads like a very almost modern, in some ways, you know, the quest for meaning and for understanding life in this world. Yeah, Jim. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I understand what you're saying there. Yeah, so a lot of emphasis in Ecclesiastes on the difficulty of life in this world and the need for God's wisdom and providence and presence. That's true. Absolutely. Yeah, Billy. That's true. It's inspired many, yeah, that's true. Inspired many artists over the years with different lines or phrases or themes that certainly come directly from Ecclesiastes. Absolutely. That's true. Yes, ma'am. Pastor Dale led you through it. That's great. Love that. Do you remember approximately when that was? Okay. All right. That's great. I love it. I imagine Dale and I are going to have pretty similar takes on the book, I think. Well, let's get in a little bit into Ecclesiastes. So just in case you're unaware, Ecclesiastes is in the Old Testament. It is part of grouped in our rendering of the order of the canon as part of, rightly so, part of the wisdom literature of the scriptures, tucked there between Proverbs and Song of Solomon. And that certainly, that wisdom genre is one we'll talk about as we go. It's important, even as we thought about Job several years ago. Ecclesiastes is even further, I would say, in that sort of wisdom genre. It's similar to Proverbs in some ways, and the ways that it talks about the world, that kind of thing. let me just begin by just reading from our handout here. I say Ecclesiastes is a unique book. For many, its inclusion in the Old Testament canon is confusing, as its purpose and meaning is not immediately clear. Vanity of vanities, right? That's how beginning of Ecclesiastes goes. All is vanity. And we'll talk in a few minutes why I don't think that's the best translation. Actually, that decision by the translators of the King James has kind of led us down a way of interpretation that I think is not super helpful. Even that that translation of the Hebrew word hevel as vanity has led, I think, to a popular interpretation of Ecclesiastes, that it is a book written intentionally from the perspective of, quote, natural man, and shows the meaningless of life without God. It serves, therefore, as a kind of pre-apologetic for true faith. This is a view that is out there that really has a very limited understanding of, I think, of what, or ambition for what Ecclesiastes is for, that it's primarily just to point out the vanity, the meaninglessness of life outside of God, outside of a relationship with Him. It's meant to sort of bring the unbeliever to his senses, to wake him up to the purposelessness of his life, in order that he might be presented with the gospel in a book like Romans or, you know, wherever else he might go to do that. And I think, I mean, there certainly are ways in which Ecclesiastes can have that effect, especially for someone who's not a believer. But for someone who is a believer, I think there's actually a great deal of positive wisdom here. But here's how the Scofield Bible introduces Ecclesiastes. It says, this is the book of man, quote, under the sun. So the idea there is like without supernatural knowledge, just looking around at the creation and thinking about his own experience and the experience of others and the reality of death and the reality of, you know, all the things that are passing away. This is the book of man, quote, under the sun, reasoning about life. It is the best man can do with the knowledge that there is a holy God and that he will bring everything into judgment. So the writer of Ecclesiastes in this interpretation is a very limited understanding of God, just that he exists and that he does judge, as Ecclesiastes, that's the very last verses of Ecclesiastes, talks about the final judgment, as we looked at last week. The key phrases are, quote, under the sun, I perceived, I said in my heart. So in this way of thinking, that the author of Ecclesiastes is just kind of, the sort of common man who's sort of understanding, trying to understand everything that he sees around him. Inspiration sets down accurately what passes, but the conclusions and reasonings after all, man's. Under this understanding, the Scofield understanding of Ecclesiastes is barely inspired scripture. It's true in the sense that it records the knowledge that a man would have in and of himself, but it does not necessarily record divine knowledge or divine inspiration for what is true. While this interpretation of Ecclesiastes, I write, may initially seem to have merit, it is ultimately unsatisfying. Why is it unsatisfying? Well, I think there are a couple questions. The first is this: what is the meaning of the word hevel? This word, I say, occurs 38 times in Ecclesiastes. If you've read Ecclesiastes, you know this, that again and again this word hevel comes up for us, beginning, as I said, in the first chapter. The words of the preacher, or the gatherer, Koheleth is the Hebrew, or the convener, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Hevel of hevels, says the preacher. Hevel of hevels, all is hevel. Or as we're accustomed to hearing, this translation of this Hebrew word as vanity goes back to the Vulgate in the early days of the church when Jerome translated the scriptures into Latin. It then carried over into the English translation in the early 1600s of the King James. And the ESV is a translation that stands directly in that line of translation tradition of the King James. And so they have, from my perspective, unfortunately chosen the word vanity to translate this word hevel. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. The challenge is that within our modern language, that word vanity conveys something like empty, meaningless, purposeless. And that is, I think, an interpretation of the Hebrew word rather than a good literal translation of the Hebrew word. The word hevel is a Hebrew word that just means breath or vapor, air, that kind of thing. It's the same, that's the name that is translated Abel in Genesis 4. The first son of Adam and Eve is called Hevel, breath, vapor, air. And that, there are lots of reasons we can think about that, why that's the case. But that's literally what it means. It means vapor, it means air, it means breath. It means something that is impossible to catch and control in your hands. You can't, you breathe out and it's gone into the world and you can't shepherd it, you can't control it, you can't make it go this way or that way. It's beyond your grasp. It's impossible for you to get your hands around it. That is the literal rendering of the Hebrew. And I think what's happening here is that the writer of Ecclesiastes is using that word, hevel, as a metaphor for what he observes, what he experiences, what he sees in the world. And we're on far better ground if we just translate it literally and allow the metaphor to speak for itself rather than trying to translate the metaphor into something that has interpretive meaning. Does that make sense? And we're talking about kind of a translation philosophy here. And certainly the word hevel does not, it could mean empty, it could mean meaningless, but that's not, that's an interpretation. That's not a literal translation of the word. So in the weeks ahead, I'm always going to read the word vapor for where we see vanity in the English translation in Ecclesiastes, because every time you see that word vanity, it is the word hevel. What a difference this makes in 1:2, that verse I just read. Vapor of vapors, says the preacher. Vapor of vapors, all is vapor. Now, that doesn't mean that things are necessarily meaningless or empty or without purpose. As I'm going to argue, I think what the writer of Ecclesiastes here is saying is that things are outside of our control. Things are not able to be brought under our, we can't make the world do what we want the world to do. We can't even make our own lives work the way we want them to work. We can't control what happens to our bodies. We can't, as Ecclesiastes will describe, we can't control what happens to our possessions after we die or to our reputation. There are all these limitations on human life that exist, that our life feels, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, like vapor. It feels like something that is beyond our grasp, beyond our ability to pin down. In various ways, and I think that's going to be a much more helpful way for us to understand this Hebrew word as we study Ecclesiastes. And just for the record, I'm not alone. It's interesting in this argument. Interestingly, if you look at, if you kind of follow where scholarship has been in the last 10 or 20 years in the evangelical world at least, there are a lot of books that have come out on Ecclesiastes, interestingly. A lot of people are, you know, it's kind of in vogue in terms of, there was a popular level book that won the Christianity Today Awards a year or two ago that was focused on Ecclesiastes. And but a lot of people who are writing about Ecclesiastes are really rethinking, as I'm trying to do, the meaning of this word hevel and how it impacts the interpretation of the book. So another question, I think, as we come to Ecclesiastes is, who wrote it? Was it Solomon? Or was it someone else? If it was Solomon, at what point in Solomon's life was Ecclesiastes written? The church as a whole, throughout the ages, understood Solomon to have been the writer of Ecclesiastes. For many centuries, that was the case. That was just the, and that's why it was put in the canon in the first place, because it was understood to be from Solomon, to be a kind of parallel book to Proverbs and Song of Solomon. But recently, in recent years, there is a sort of interpretation that has come up that this Koheleth is the Hebrew word that is translated as preacher in the ESV. Koheleth is a word that is called, that is literally just means the convener, the gatherer, the assembler, the one who brings together. Is the sense of the Hebrew word, and it's translated preacher in the English, which is, again, more of an interpretation than a, you know, literal translation of the word. So the argument that has come up in the more modern world is that, and this is the strongest argument against Solomon's authorship, is that Solomon does not identify himself as the author of Ecclesiastes, in contrast to both Proverbs and Song of Solomon, where he is explicitly identified as the author. So I would say, and so the theory has come up that this is a purposely anonymous writer. Many scholars would say today that he probably wrote based on linguistic analysis in the post-exilic period after Israel's return. And he sort of adopted some interesting parallels with Solomon's life in order to kind of gain credibility and have to be able to write about the things that he does. A couple things. Well, first of all, I would say I don't think the question of authorship is a matter or test of orthodoxy. And so because Solomon does not name himself as the author of Ecclesiastes. I think Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes. I'm going to present an argument to you why I think that's the case, beyond just church tradition. But it is important to say that this is not at a, you know, we're not ultimately arguing about something here that, impacts our view of the inspiration of the word. In the same way that, for example, you know, people will say, well, Ephesians wasn't written by Paul, and that kind of, I think that's a more of a important question. To defend Pauline authorship, because Paul identifies himself in Ephesians as being the writer to Ephesians. So if someone besides Paul wrote it, you know, we have some issues in terms of how we think about the inspiration of the scriptures. So here are some of the arguments that I would make about why I think Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes. Mostly it's a textual argument. So the words of the preacher, I'll just read from the King James, or the words of the Koheleth, the convener, the assembler, in verse 1, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. I mean, for me, right there, that narrows the options of who could have written Ecclesiastes. I mean, Solomon, of course, is literally the son of David and was king in Jerusalem. This doesn't necessarily preclude later kings in Jerusalem who are also descendants of David. They Hezekiah could be referred to as the son of David. That would not be a unusual thing necessarily in Scripture, for example, or other kings. But right from the start, I think as we think about authorship, if we're going to take inspiration seriously, we should believe that whoever wrote this is a son of David who was king in Jerusalem. In verse 12, we see Kohelet beginning to talk about some of his biography. Think about how this impacts or fits with the life of Solomon, as we know it from 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles. I, the preacher, I, the Kohelet, the gatherer, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vapor and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom. So think about that, right? How is Solomon consistently described in 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles as the man who asked for God, from God, wisdom, and God granted it to him, and he became the wisest man who ever lived until his descendant, Jesus Christ, the son not only of David but of Solomon, came and was, as even as Jesus says in the Gospels, that the Queen of Sheba came up, right, and heard from the wisdom of Solomon, and I tell you, something greater than Solomon is here in himself. But to that point, the scriptures clearly teach that Solomon was the man, the wisest man to ever live in terms of his knowledge and understanding. I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. Now you might think, this is a weird thing for Solomon to say. I've surpassed all who were in Jerusalem, over Jerusalem before me. Well, there's just one king of Israel in Jerusalem before Solomon. That was his father David. So is this just a sort of a little shout out to, you know, I'm smarter than my dad? Is that what he's saying here? I would argue no, because we know that the city of Jerusalem is an ancient city. Remember, David did not construct the city of Jerusalem. David took the city of Jerusalem from the Jebusites, right? For centuries, there's, you know, lots of archaeological data, et cetera. I'm sure Jeff could tell us more about it. But, you know, Jerusalem was an ancient stronghold and city in that part of the world for many years. It should have been taken by the Israelites in the conquest of the Promised Land in the time of Joshua. It was not because of the fear and anxiety and unfaithfulness of that first generation that went into the land. And so David, you know, is completing the conquest in some sense when he takes Jerusalem. But Jerusalem is a place where, you know, there are many kings before David who have inhabited Jerusalem. And so Solomon is saying, in my view at least, Solomon is saying, I was wiser than all that have gone before me in that way. Remember in Genesis 14, Melchizedek, depending on how you interpret that figure, is described as the king of Salem, which may be a reference to Jerusalem even in Abraham's time. I think Melchizedek is probably a little more, I'm not convinced he's an entirely human figure. But and I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he increases knowledge, increases sorrow. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. Think about, again, the biography of Solomon. What is Solomon really known for outside of his wisdom? Well, he was obviously he pursued pleasure, right? Sexual pleasure, to be specific. He took to himself many, many wives in direct disobedience of God's word in Deuteronomy 17, where that was prohibited for the king of Israel to take many wives. But Solomon, in his hubris, it seems, thought he was the exception to the rule, and he took many wives, many concubines. He sought a great pleasure. He says, but behold, this also was vapor. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I search with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. This is another thing that Solomon is made known for. He's the great builder, right? He's the one who takes Jerusalem that David had conquered and glorifies it, beautifies it. He builds it up. He builds up the walls. He builds up the palace of the king. And of course, most directly, he builds the temple for the Ark of the Covenant and the worship of the people of God. Great works. As I built houses and planted vineyards for myself, I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. Again, Solomon is, well, I'll read the next verse. And I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. Again, think about the biography of Solomon as far as we understand it in the scriptures, 1 Kings, 2 Chronicles. He's known as the wealthiest man who lived at that time. He gathered the treasures of not only in Israel, but the nations around him and brought them into the stronghold, used them for the construction of the temple. All of these things fit with Solomon. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. So he lived this kind of hedonistic life. He went after whatever he wanted. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vapor and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. I'll return to the question of Solomon in a second here, but I want to make this comment. I don't know if any of you have seen this week, but this week Ben Sasse, who is the former senator from Nebraska, y'all know Ben Sasse is this common knowledge. Okay, so Ben Sasse is a devout Christian, a member of the PCA, Reformed, pious guy. He was elected to the Senate for Nebraska in 2013 or something, and served for like a term and a half, and then resigned to become president of the University of Florida. He then resigned from that role about a year and a half or 2 years later, kind of mysteriously at the time. There were some health issues with his wife, but then In December of this past year, he announced publicly that he had been diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer. So he's 53. He was given at that point 3 months to live. He's now in a, you know, aggressive trial, which may extend his life by some months. But, you know, outside of a true miracle, he's going to die sometime in 2026. I've followed Sasse's career for, you know, since he came to the Senate, probably, just because of how well-spoken he is, how thoughtful he is in terms of thinking about American constitutional government and, you know, the checks and balances and all the different things that you'd want to see in a faithful politician. And then learned later, oh, this guy's also, like, a Christian, and not just a Christian, like, you know, a Christian that thinks the Westminster Confession is, you know, what the, you know, Bible teaches. So this week he did two interviews that were released. I don't know when they were recorded, but they were released this week. One was with the Hoover Institute out of, I think, Stanford, if you've heard of that institution. And that one was more general, you know, talking about, he was very open about his Christian faith, but, you know, more focused on things like politics and, you know, culture, that kind of thing. And then a second interview that was published by a group called Sola Media, which is run by a guy named Michael Horton, who is a professor in California at Westminster Seminary, so Reformed, obviously. And that was much more intimately focused on Sasse's faith. And he and Horton and this other pastor that was part of the interview have been friends for like 30 years. So I just want to say, like, as I was working in this class, and I haven't watched either interview in its entirety, they're both about an hour, but I've watched pieces of both, and I was just thinking, like, this is basically this guy is like replicating Ecclesiastes, essentially. Like, he knows now that he's going to die, and he's looking back on his life, and he's someone who by any measure has accomplished, you know, a great deal. He's written best-selling books. He's spoken at all the different, you know, places of power in our country. He's, you know, president of a major institution. He was senator, for a number of years. And it's really interesting. One thing that he talks about, you know, in the Hoover interview, the interviewer is asking him about, basically, was it worth it? And he says, well, he gives this very nuanced answer, right? Some of it, yes, or maybe. But he says, you know, my biggest regret is that I did not have, at this point, is that I did not have more. I traveled too much in my 20s and 30s, was away from my family. I wish I had more ambition for my household, and I wish I had taken the Lord's Day more seriously. It's really interesting to hear him reflect on, you know, having been very ambitious and been very gifted and pursued and been successful and all these things, to reflect now as a Christian person on his life and what is really important. So I commend both of those interviews to you. His name is S-A-S-S-E, is that right? Yeah. You can easily Google and find those interviews. But in any case, you know, you can see first how all of this biographical stuff fits the life of Solomon that we just read from Ecclesiastes. And I think we can also get an idea of what period of time in Solomon's life this was written in, right? Obviously, it was not written in the early days when things were going well, when he was being really faithful, when he was building the temple, when he was doing all these things. And it wasn't written in the period after that that's recorded in 1 Kings, where after the temple is built and he prays this amazing prayer of dedication and begins to lead the worship of God's people, and you know, the glory cloud comes down from heaven, Shekinah glory cloud. But then, you know, we read very abruptly in 1 Kings that Solomon began to take other wives, starting with the daughter of Egypt, etc., the king of Egypt. And not only did he take these wives and concubines, but he began to construct for them places for them to continue to worship idols. And 1 Kings says this was evil in the sight of the Lord. Interesting, though, if you read the account in 1 Kings, Solomon is never described himself as apostatizing or, being condemned in the same way that other kings will be written about, like Manasseh or others, Ahab, that kind of thing, in the scriptures. What happens is that the Lord sends his prophet. The prophet tells Solomon, because you've done this great evil, there will be consequences, but they're not going to come in your lifetime. They're going to come in the lifetime of your son, Rehoboam. I'm going to take 10 tribes or 11 tribes from you, and you're going to be left only with Judah. You've led the people into idolatry, but this is not going to, I'm not going to rip the promises I made in 2 Samuel 7 about the sons of David and them being the kings in over Judah forever. That is still going to remain true. And so Solomon has this opportunity to repent. He's given this warning by the prophet and told what's going to happen. And in my view, Ecclesiastes is written sometime after that. After Solomon, obviously he doesn't entirely repent because he doesn't, the idolatry still continues in Israel. Perhaps it had been too well-rooted by that point to totally wipe out. It would fall to some of his descendants, like Hezekiah and Josiah, to go more aggressively after the idols. But there's an opportunity there. There's a gap that we don't read about in the recorded history of the scriptures about what happens in Solomon's life. We're just told that after that, Solomon died and was buried with his fathers, which in itself is actually a positive, gives us reason to think positively about Solomon at the end of his life. He wasn't barred from being buried with the kings of Israel, as some of his descendants would be because of their unfaithfulness. And Solomon also, of course, is spoken of positively by our Lord in the Gospels, which gives another reason. So my interpretation is that Solomon wrote this book, and that he wrote it late in his life. Maybe he, you know, had whatever the, what is it, 10th century BC equivalent of a pancreatic cancer diagnosis. Maybe he knew that he was, going to die soon, and he's reflecting back on his life and giving. My point is, I think we should have a positive disposition towards this book, that this book was written by a faithful Christian man, even Solomon, who had great wisdom by the Lord and is looking back at his life with regret in some ways and with, a real kind of, he's considering, just like Ben Sasse is doing right now, the things he did and the things he didn't do. Daniel Fredericks, who's a scholar, he argues for Solomon's authorship. He says, the explicit reference to the one who spoke this speech refers to a son of David who ruled Israel from Jerusalem and who was preceded by no one greater. That could only mean Solomon. The official title given to this son is a name that denotes what Solomon's history tells us about him, that he was a convener, an assembler, a koheleth. And that word is used explicitly of Solomon in 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles as he gathers the people of Israel. He is referred to as koheleting, the verb form of that Hebrew word. The social-political scenario implied in Ecclesiastes fits into the Solomonic age rather than the post-exilic era. Finally, the sheer number of linguistic affinities in this corpus Solonomicum, the body of Solomic literature in the Bible, namely Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, goes far beyond simply any traditional ascriptions of authority for Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. I think there's a lot of reasons we can be confident that Solomon wrote this book. All right, so Ecclesiastes is the book of vapor. The main point of Ecclesiastes is that even for the wisest, wealthiest, and most powerful, the explanation for what comes to pass in the world and in our lives is still fundamentally unknowable. It's outside of our grasp. And in addition, we cannot control the outcome of our lives either. So we can't know everything. We can't control everything. In fact, we can know only in part. We can control very little. But this is the key here. The proper response to this reality is not despair. I will go to bat for this interpretation. We'll look at it as we go through the book. Ecclesiastes is not a book about despair. It is a realist book. It talks realistically about what it is like to live as a human being, even a Christian human being in this world. But it does not go into despair. The repeated theme in Ecclesiastes is actually joy. It's really fascinating. Again and again, the book of Ecclesiastes. At the end of chapter 2, in verse 24, well, in verse 23, Solomon says, "All his days, that is the days of men, are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest." I mean, does that sound familiar? It does to me, to some extent at least. "This also is vapor," Solomon says. So what's he going to say next? So, it's all meaningless. We should all just give up, or I don't know, whatever you might think. No, he says, "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment?" Like, Solomon's takeaway from his limitedness, from his lack of control, from his lack of understanding is to say, not just throw up his hands in the air and say, "Well, nothing matters. Who cares?" He says, "I'm going to work. When I have a chance to sit down and eat a good meal, I'm going to do it. When I have wine and it tastes good, I'm going to enjoy it. Because these are things that God has given me in his kindness, work to do, food to enjoy, drink to enjoy, moments of gladness. And when they come, I'm going to soak them up. There's nothing better," he says, "than to do this." And this is a refrain that's repeated multiple times throughout the book. It shows up here in chapter 2. It comes again three times again. It is the common repeated refrain in Ecclesiastes, that there's nothing better to do in response to the vaporous life that we live and the vaporousness of the world around us, than to enjoy the good gifts that God has actually given us and to give him thanks. And so I would argue that the Ecclesiastes, as we'll see, is the book of joy. Fearing God and enjoying his creational gifts and the work we have to do and the time we've been given. And as I say, this response is shown in four summary statements, 2, 5, 8, and 12, those chapters. J. Stafford Wright, who's a British theologian born in 1905, so this essay, this is a great essay. It's called The Interpretation of Ecclesiastes. It's freely available on the internet if you want to Google it, by this man, J. Stafford Wright. His take on this book really has, I think, helped unlock a lot of scholarship for Ecclesiastes in the last 50 years or so. So he says, all life is vanity in this sense that it is unable, or vaporous, that it is unable to give us the key to itself. The book, that is the book of Ecclesiastes, is a record of a search for the key to life. It is endeavor to give a meaning of life, to see it as a whole. And there is no key under the sun. That's what Solomon discovers. You don't have that key. Like we are all trying to make meaning of our lives in some detailed way. Like, why did this thing happen? And why that? And why did I do this? And et cetera, et cetera. Not only about our own decisions and lives, but about the world, right? About world history, about things that are happening around us politically or socially. Life has lost the key to itself, Stafford or Wright says. Vanity of vanities, vapor of vapors, all is vapor. If you want the key, he says, this is the meaning of the book of Ecclesiastes, if you want the key, you must go to the locksmith who made the lock. God holds the key of all unknown. That's not a direct quote from Ecclesiastes. It's him summing up, you know, one of the book's major themes. And he will not give it to you. This is the lesson of Ecclesiastes. The only person, only being who has the key to the meaning of all the things that take place in your life or the life of your family or the life of the world around you is your Heavenly Father. But he doesn't give it to you. Not in this life. Not in the way that you want. Not in the way that that naturally you desire. Since then you cannot get the key, you must trust the locksmith to open the doors. I love that language. So here's what you're left with in Ecclesiastes. True faith. True faith which says, I don't have the answers to everything. I don't fully understand all that's happened to me or all that's happening in the world, but there is one who does, and I'm going to trust him that he knows what he's doing. And because I can trust him, I can live as a limited human being that doesn't have to have all the answers, and I can sit down and enjoy a nice meal and a glass of wine and my family and those around me and, you know, singing and whatever the things are that give you joy in your life, and I can just appreciate them because I don't have to be God. I don't have to be in control. I don't have to know everything. As Stafford Wright goes on to say, we go through the world with him, that is the writer of Ecclesiastes, looking for the solution to life, and at every turn he forces us to admit that here is only vapor, frustration, bewilderment. Life does not provide the key to itself. That is certainly one of the messages of Ecclesiastes. Life does not provide the key to itself. You must look for it. God has made you like that, sore travail though it be. Ecclesiastes says that God has put eternity into the hearts of men, right? He's made them in such a way that they'll ask these questions that are unanswerable, which is kind of a fascinating thing for God to do. But you will not find it in the world. You will not find it in life. In Revelation, you will find the outskirts of God's ways. In Christ, your fingertips touch the key. But even with Revelation, right, even with the Scriptures, even with relationship to Christ, no one has yet closed his fingers on it. That's my experience as someone who knows Christ and knows the Scriptures. I still haven't figured everything out in my own life or the world around me. I suspect you know the same. And part of the implication of Ecclesiastes is be very wary of people who tell you that they have, right? Because there are people out there like that who tell you that they have figured out how everything works, what's going to happen, what the meaning of history is. Does that make sense? Like, be careful, those people. That's part of what Ecclesiastes is telling you. No philosophy of life can satisfy if it leaves out Christ. Yes, that's true. Certainly Ecclesiastes teaches that. Yet, it also teaches more. Even the finest Christian philosophy must own itself baffled, right? It's not sufficient to say, well, Ecclesiastes is just about how you need Jesus, and once you get Jesus, you don't have to deal with all the stuff that Ecclesiastes talks about. No, if that's what you think, you're missing the point of Ecclesiastes. Does that make sense? Ecclesiastes is about an experience that is common even for Christians, even for people who have the wisdom of the Scriptures and Christ. They still understand and can resonate with what is described in Ecclesiastes. But do not despair, Wright says. There is still a life to be lived day by day. And in the succession of apparently unrelated events, God may be served and God may be glorified. And in this daily service of God, we may find pleasure because we are fulfilling the purpose for which God made us. Ecclesiastes is one of the great books of faith in the Old Testament because it deals realistically with what life is actually like. And its application is to trust God with all that you don't understand and to live in a, you know, the very end of Ecclesiastes is fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole of the matter, right? That's the conclusion. We go back, which interestingly, if you think Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, is where Proverbs begins, right? What is the beginning wisdom and knowledge? It's the fear of God. And it's, you know, so it's just interesting how those books bookend each other. That's the where Proverbs starts and it's where Ecclesiastes ends. All right, thoughts, questions about this very interesting book, things I've said? Yes, sir. Yeah, I mean, obviously it's speculative, but I would say my immediate answer to that is that I think it opens the book up in a certain kind of way. It allows us to identify with the author. I think that's part of the great appeal of Ecclesiastes is written in this first person that kind of invites the reader to put themselves into the shoes of the one who writes it in a way that there's a kind of intimacy. This is part of why Ecclesiastes feels modern, I think, in ways that other parts of the Bible don't. It feels like something we can enter into directly. And some of that is the lack of being explicitly, Solomon explicitly identifying himself, I think. So it becomes not just a sort of historical record, but something that feels contemporary almost. I think that's part of the intention in God's wisdom. That's what I would say. Yeah. Yeah, sure. A fallible collection of infallible. What do you think is meant by that? I've not heard that phrase before. Like that it's imperfect in terms of the way that it's put together? Sure. Yeah, so just briefly, I would say, Jim, I think it's impossible to some extent for us thousands of years later to untangle the question of how did exactly every book become canonized. Does that make sense? In terms of Ecclesiastes, we can be very confident that in the first century, Ecclesiastes was part of the Holy Scriptures of the Old Testament. Nobody questioned it, nobody, you know what I mean, it was there. Probably one of the reasons that it entered the canon over time is because it was understood to be written by Solomon, especially not some sort of person writing in the, you know, 4th century BC or something who was acting like Solomon, right? I think that would have raised other questions in terms of canonicity. So we can't ever, in some ways, the answer to this question is what Ecclesiastes teaches us. We can't fully untangle all the questions of canon, either in the Old Testament, especially because it's so long ago, or even the New Testament, the first several centuries after Christ. What we can, and I'm not saying we shouldn't try to do that work. You're welcome to do it. There are lots of books. I'd be happy. Canon Revisited by Michael Kruger is a great resource. There are other really helpful scholarship that's available right now. But ultimately, I think we have to have a disposition of trust towards the canon that we have, that is basically, as our confession says, you know, God was preserving the scriptures from the moment they are written down to the time that the manuscripts came to us, even in the translations that we have. God's Spirit is at work preserving all of this for the people of God. I don't have any doubt about any of the books that are in your Bible when you go home and pick it up and look at the books, and I would encourage you not to either. I don't, unless you're in some sort of very highly specialized academic discipline, I think there's very good reason to be confident in the Word of God as it's given to you. Not because the church says so, but because God's providence has revealed it to be that way. I'm sorry, go ahead, Jared. Ecclesiastes is a little grumpy. Well, I think I'm going to argue it matters in Ecclesiastes just because of the biography of Solomon and his life experience that is the context for Ecclesiastes. I think it also matters for Ecclesiastes in terms of reading it as part of a kind of three works, you know, three volumes by Solomon that are in the scriptures, along with a few Psalms as well. This is in some ways a counterbalance. It fleshes out what Solomon began to say in Proverbs, and then all of it is sort of summed up. So Ecclesiastes is kind of a different way of engaging with the world. Proverbs is full of all this very confident, and sometimes even apparently simple sort of advice, right, for the world. Ecclesiastes complicates that picture in all sorts of ways, and then all of it is sort of summed up in the Song of Solomon, which I think is about Christ and his church ultimately, which is the end of all wisdom. So I think it matters in terms of how you progress through the canon. Yeah. Yeah, that's how I'd answer that question. I appreciate that. Yeah, Lauren. That's a great question. I haven't thought about that too deeply. Yeah. Song of Solomon. Yeah, that's a great question. Yeah. I would say at a time when he was walking faithfully with the Lord, and perhaps that was after he sinned greatly in terms of all kinds of sexual sin, and maybe it is later in his life too. I haven't considered that question. That's interesting. I think I saw another hand somewhere. Yeah, Joe. Yeah. Me too. I hear that. Yeah. Yeah, that's a great point, Joe. So Joe's talking about the summary there at the end of fearing God and keeping his commandments. At first it feels maybe simplistic, but then you realize the depth of that. And I think that's right. And I think that's part of the journey from the beginning of Proverbs, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. All the way through Proverbs and through Ecclesiastes, which is, you know, a very different kind of vibe. And you end up in the same spot. It's a simple thing you teach your children, right? That's what Proverbs is. It's a father's instruction to his child. But as the end of your life, when you've seen it all and done it all and had all the things, you realize, oh, it really is that simple. Fear God and keep his commandments. And you certainly, as I mentioned earlier about Ben Sasse, you certainly see that in his disposition right now. Yeah. Anything else before we wrap up? Yeah, Jeremy. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's true. I appreciate that. Do you have something else, Jim? Yeah, sure. Yeah. Yeah. And it does seem to me that, you know, the sin of pride is ultimately precisely that, trying to unlock the secret of meaning and the universe on your own. Right. And it seems like all of the evils that we see in the world is just that thing, that drive, I guess, in sinful man that just wants to figure it out and control everything, put everything in its proper place as if we can figure it out. Yeah, that's a great counter story to Ecclesiastes, Tower of Babel. I like that. Yeah, Ecclesiastes has so much humility. I think that's right. That's where the wisdom comes from.
As long as we're on this train of like relating it to other portions of scripture, it seems to me kind of closely related to the prodigal son parable in a way. Like you can imagine that during the prodigal son's time away from home, he went to a lot of his calf parties, and then he comes home, and his father's like, you still get to have the fatted calf, but you're going to have it with me.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true. I like that's a good parallel. Yeah, thinking about that life of hedonism and pleasure. Mm-hmm. Yep. All right, let's stand and pray, and we'll go through Ecclesiastes and the weeks ahead. I don't know if we'll consider every single verse, but we'll do a lot together in the weeks ahead. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this book. Thank you for the wisdom that is offered here by your Spirit. Thank you for Ecclesiastes. Help us to be those who say at the beginning, well, not the beginning, but all throughout our lives, vapor of vapor, all is vapor. And yet also say at the same time, this is the end of the matter for me, to fear God and to keep his commandments. Help us, Father, to hold these things together. Ask it in Christ's name. Amen.